Good morning, everyone. We will be looking into Revelation chapter 15 this morning and also Luke chapter 5. Revelation chapter 15. But I'd like you to begin in Luke 5. You know that song that we sing, that chorus, "Lord, have your way in me." And then we pray it. It is actually a prayer put to music, as so many of the hymns and the choruses are prayers put to music. And it is indeed a dangerous prayer, because when you say, "Lord, have your way in me," you know, people say that blithely, "Lord, I just want your will in my life. I want your way in me." And we have no idea, first of all, how far off our way is from his. We think he agrees with us about a lot of things. And part of being converted, part of coming actually to know the Lord, is realizing he doesn't agree with us very much, and it's really good that we're saved by grace, because he actually begins to change our mind. Once he actually gets hold of us and changes our thinking and changes our feeling about everything, well, then he begins to have his way in us. But it costs. It changes your whole perspective on life. I hope you know that. Now, it is worth it, because the new perspective that you get is so much better than the old one, and goes on into the next age, and it brings meaning to this life, and it gives perspective to every bit of suffering that you endure here and every joy that you have. But nevertheless, it changes you. And I would like to start this morning, as we look into Luke chapter 5, by pointing out that this is actually where the Apostle Peter was converted. This is where Peter actually is converted to Christ, and where God actually begins to have his way in Peter's life. Now, it's not the first time that Peter has heard Jesus. In fact, Jesus knows him well enough to borrow his boat and use it as a platform from which to speak. But something happens to Peter here that brings about a powerful change in Peter's perception, not only of the Lord, but his perception of life in general. And you must understand that when your perception of Jesus Christ becomes accurate and you see who he is clearly, every other aspect of life also changes its perspective. It changes the way you look at everything. And if it hasn't done that, if you say, "Well, yeah, I know the Lord," but it hasn't actually changed your perspective on the rest of what goes on in your life, on the rest of what goes on in the whole world, then I might suggest to you, at the risk of being snarky, which, as you know, I'm repenting of, but that maybe you're not converted, or maybe there's an aspect of your thinking that's not converted. You say, "Well, does that mean I'm not going to go to heaven?" I didn't say that. I'm not sure where you're at as far as that's concerned. But I do know that converting your thinking, converting your feelings about life, the way you perceive and process reality, my friend, when you come to know Jesus Christ, you really find out who he is. It changes all of that. And if it hasn't, you need to ask yourself how well you know him. He's that important. He really is that important. He's not an add-on module to your successful life. And Peter found this out. Peter was a business owner. He had a fishing business. He had some partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. They fished on the Sea of Galilee, which was a very lucrative, well, I don't know if it was lucrative, but it was a business. And it was a very busy area. There was a big highway that went right through their town, Capernaum, on the way down to Jerusalem, and they would ship out the salted fish and sell it down in the other cities. And so what happens to Peter here really alters everything in his life. I'd like you to begin in verse 1 of Luke chapter 5. We see Peter the businessman becomes Peter the disciple. "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat." He used the water as a sort of a sounding board, and his voice would echo off of the water up to the people. And he was standing in the water anyway, so he just went out a little further, got a little space, and was able to address more people. So Simon is with him. Simon is rowing. "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, Master, which is a respectful term, it means boss. The Greek word for this, it means boss. Master, we toiled all night and took in nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Now that sounds respectful, and it was respectful, but he is pointing out, you're a carpenter, I am a fisherman. We don't fish in the daytime, we fish at night. And furthermore, we didn't catch anything, and I'm a little worried about my business. I think you really need to catch this a little. These guys lived literally almost hand to mouth. If they didn't get a good catch, they didn't make a living. And they didn't have 401ks. Of course, neither do we anymore. But you know what I mean. They didn't have this big long-term investment thing happening. If there were fish, they ate. If there were no fish, they didn't eat. It was a very simple kind of an economy. And the previous night, not a good night. Do you ever have a not a good day in your business? Do you ever have a situation where you're going, well, if this happens too often, we're going to be closing the doors? It was that kind of a situation. Now, you got to believe that Peter must have been thinking a little bit about that. Because you can't be a business owner making a living in this world the way God told us to, which he did. You can't be doing that and then not be concerned with whether or not you catch fish or whether or not you make a profit or whatever it is you do. You got to be concerned about it, and so you are. And then you come and you listen to Jesus, and you know there's this little deal that goes on in your head. You're listening to the Lord, and then you're thinking about, but I got to make a living. Yeah. And you're listening to the Lord, and then you're listening to the business, and so on and so forth. That's kind of where Peter's at. You know, we tend to assume that, you know, he already had a halo. That's not true. None of them actually had halos like the paintings. He's just a guy going through life, and he's listening to Jesus, and he respects him, but he's a little bit like, come on, I've been up since, you know, 3 a.m. We've been fishing all night. We've been, and nothing. There's no fish out there. But okay, if you say so, Mr. Carpenter, we'll go out there. But when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. Can you imagine the look of surprise on everybody's face? And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them, and they came out, and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. Now, you would think that Simon Peter at this point would say, awesome! Thank you. I'm going to take you fishing all the time from now on. I'm going to take you into my business so that I can be successful, or something like that. The interesting thing is, and this is where the conversion begins to happen, instead of saying, I want you to be in my boat to help me be successful, something deeper than that happens inside of Peter. And he falls on his knees and falls on the Lord's knees, actually, because they're sitting in a boat, and he falls down before him. He fell down at Jesus' knees and he said, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now you would think he'd be joyful about the fish and that he felt like, well, you know, God blessed my day. Here I loaned him my boat and I got a lot of fish. That's kind of a good deal. But instead, he's completely convicted. He says the almost exact same thing that Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6, where he meets the Lord. And he feels horrible about who he is. He suddenly realizes, oh, and he's frightened. He's actually frightened by what's going on. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Why would he say such a thing? Well, at least in part because he knew what he was thinking earlier when Jesus said, go out and take my advice about fishing. He probably knew that in his mind he had had some less than respectful thoughts concerning Jesus. Not blasphemous. Couldn't be blasphemous. He didn't know who Jesus was yet. But when this happens, he suddenly realizes he's in the presence of somebody this important. He says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they had brought in their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. I want you to see a couple things. First of all, he realizes Jesus is actually the Lord of the universe, and that Well, in essentially, he wasn't inviting Jesus into his boat. Jesus was inviting Simon into his boat. And you see, when that happens in your head, when that happens in your heart and you say, this actually isn't my life. I thought it was mine. I thought I was the owner of it. I thought this was my business. I thought this was my family. I thought this was my health. I thought this was my car. I thought this was my, and fill in the blank, whatever it is. That's maybe part of your identity. Maybe an important part of your identity. This is mine. This is me. I'm in charge of it. And I'm going to ask God to help me with it because maybe, and you think that this is super good faith to say, well, I can't succeed at it if God isn't on my side. And so in order to succeed at it, I will try to get God to be on my side. Why? Because this is my main identity and I need God in order to succeed in it. But you see, when I say it that way, you can hear where this is going, can't you? What happened to Peter is he became converted. He realized this isn't my boat. This isn't my business. This actually belongs to him. Anybody who can tell fish what to do can create the world. And these aren't my fish. They're his fish. This is his boat. This is his sea. This is his ocean. This is his everything. And see, this crashes in on him. He realizes I'm talking to the Lord of the universe. And that's why he just about quotes Isaiah when he says this. And this is conversion. This is conversion. When you can say this to Jesus and you suddenly, the realization hits you that this person, he may look normal. He may look maybe even subnormal. No one ever said Jesus was good looking. In fact, in Isaiah, it says he wasn't. But then you suddenly realize something about him and you go, oh, wow. And you have that moment where it's just you and him, like Simon. It's just you and him. And you realize who he is and you realize who you are. And it's very humbling. It's very frightening. He realized that Jesus is actually the Lord of the universe. And it's a very dramatic thing, very powerful to look at a person that you think looks so normal. Other people look past them and other people look over them. And they're not the kind of person you'd look at and say, I just got to be like that guy. And then you discover something about him that is just, it's like, whoa. There was a movie a long time ago called Cocoon in which there were some aliens. I don't know if you remember that movie, but Brian Dennehy was in it, and he was one of the aliens. And there was a moment where he pulls up his eye, and this, you know, they're looking at him. They're going, what's going on? And he pulls up his eye, and this huge bright light just comes out. You know, it's all this brightness on the inside, you know, that's in there. And you all of a sudden realize, you don't look at Brian Dennehy the same after that, no matter what. Some of the best plots that we have in movies or in fictional literature are plots where a person looks to be not much, and then you find out over a period of time, maybe slowly it begins to dawn on you as you work through the plot line, this person is infinitely more than I thought. And by the time you're halfway through or two-thirds of the way through the plot, you're thinking, wow, this person I completely misjudged. There's a power here, there's a whatever. And you start to realize what Peter began to realize about Jesus. And Jesus did it that way on purpose. He wanted them to slowly come to realize who it is. Have you come to realize who Jesus Christ really is? Let me ask you that point blank. Have you come to realize who Jesus Christ really is, that he really is the Lord, the master of the universe? Well, that's why I say this is Peter's conversion. He realizes who Jesus is. And secondly, notice that part of the conversion is he goes from respecting Jesus to worshiping him. And you can see it very clearly, not just the fact that he falls at his knees, but the two terms that he uses for Jesus in here. The first term is a term of respect. It's essentially the term boss, master, chief, guy in charge, whatever. You say, yes, boss, if that's what you want me to do, that's what I'll do. You know, it's respectful. It's not disrespectful at all, but it is not worshipful. But then he uses the term Lord, Kurios. And that is a term that the Jews only used for God. That was the term that they used for God because they didn't want to say God's name, Yahweh. They would not pronounce it. So they used the Hebrew term Adonai, and in Greek, that term, Hebrew term Adonai becomes the term Kurios, and that's the word he uses after this thing happens. And he says, depart from me, Lord. And he's depart from me. I don't deserve to be in your presence. And you're going to have to depart from me because I can't walk on the water. Actually, he didn't know that yet, but you know what I'm saying? This utter humility. He goes from respecting Jesus to worshiping him. There are a lot of people who respect Jesus. Nicodemus, for instance, we read about in John chapter 3, a theologian. But Nicodemus also respected himself a lot. As so often successful people do. Nicodemus was very successful in his world. In fact, he's pretty much at the top of the pyramid in his world. And he respected himself. He came to Jesus and he respected Jesus, but he didn't worship Jesus, not yet. Peter comes to worship, comes to actually realize who this person is. Do you just respect Jesus? Let me ask you this. Do you say you worship him, but only respect him? And let me ask you this, since I'm on a roll here and I'm convicting everybody, you're all being very quiet, that's okay. If you say you respect him, do you actually take seriously what he says as if he were an expert in your business? See, Peter realized, actually, Jesus is in the fishing business at a deeper level than I am. Do you consider that God might have something, Jesus might have something to say about the thing you consider yourself to be an expert at? The thing you went to school for, the thing you're good at, that you've been doing all these years? Do you ask him, how can I do my job better? Do you think of him as an expert in your life? Or do you think of him as an icon that you need to act like you respect so that hopefully after you die, you'll go to heaven? Because frankly, that's the way a lot of people treat Jesus. And that's, in essence, disrespect. See, because he's either the Lord or he's nothing. It's one or the other. And if he's the Lord, then he's the expert in your business. He knows how to do what it is you do better than you do. That's just shocking for most folks to see Jesus in that serious of a light. That brings him right into where I'm at. If he's sovereign, then he's actually running every detail of my business. And I need to lay it all out before him. And it's actually not mine, it's his. You see how that works? Well, Peter comes to realize, I did respect Jesus, now I worship. Now I realize that this is metaphysical. This goes way beyond the material life that I thought I had under control. He goes from respecting Jesus to worshiping him. And finally, notice he acquires the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 says, you haven't started thinking until you fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, is what it says, Proverbs 1:7. Most people in our culture simply do not believe that. They do not believe that at all. They believe you can get knowledge in a lot of areas, and it's real knowledge, and you don't have to know God. God says, if you don't know me, the rest of your knowledge is the equivalent of ignorance. I mean, it sounds arrogant. It would be arrogant if it weren't God saying it. And people might say, well, what does he think he is, God? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, that's exactly right. He says, if you don't know me, you don't know enough to tie your own shoes. You haven't started thinking till you're thinking like me. Now, what happens here is that he acquires that fear, the fear of the Lord. How do we know? Jesus has to tell him not to be afraid. Now, we go right over that. Why did Jesus tell Peter not to be afraid? Because there was much to fear, and Peter knew it. Let me ask you something. Are you afraid of Jesus? And if I just got up and asked you that before telling you this and before reading this, your answer might have been said, oh, of course not. I'm not afraid of Jesus. He's my friend. And we would have little, you know, in our mind, little pictures of bunnies and puppies and pastel colors, and happy children. And Jesus is my friend. And I don't mean to ridicule the idea that he's our friend, but let me tell you, if that's your view, if that's your only view of Jesus, it is terribly truncated. That is not actually the vision of the Lord himself. The reason that Peter says, depart from me, is because Peter was literally afraid for his life at the moment. That's why Jesus has to say, don't be afraid. Why? Because there was reason to fear. Once Peter knew who he was talking to, or began to suspect who he was talking to, immediately humility came into Peter. Same with Isaiah. He was also a very highly educated man, very highly placed in the court. He comes into God's presence and he says, woe is me. The fear of the Lord is crucial. Because there is much to fear for a human being who has not been separated from their sin. There is a great deal to fear from God. In fact, I might say, and it sounds counterintuitive coming from a Christian preacher, but God is your worst enemy. The one person you should be more afraid of than anybody else. Jesus said to his disciples and to the people who were listening to him, don't fear the people who can hurt your body. Fear God who can destroy your body and your soul in hell. Now that doesn't sound like warm, fuzzy preaching. Well, it's because there is this real sense of the fear of the Lord that is very genuine. See, Peter actually began to fear the Lord in a very, very healthy way. And you know what? We need to know that maybe there's people even among us right now, myself included, who need to have the Lord have to say, don't be afraid. Who need to have enough fear of the Lord that the Lord would actually have to say, don't be afraid. But I think that a lot of folks don't ever need God to say, don't be afraid, because they're not afraid in the first place. And they're not amazed that he loves them. They're not amazed that he'd get into their boat in the first place or even invite them into his. They're not amazed by that. They're looking at themselves, thinking to themselves, what's not to like? I've been taught since I was young that I need high self-esteem and I can do anything I want. And I'm glad God agrees. I'm very happy to be a Christian. God agrees that I'm wonderful. I'm mentally healthy. I have very high self-esteem. And the Lord says, you know, that's the wrong kind of mental health. It's just the wrong kind of mental health. The fear of the Lord actually begins to devastate us. And then when you cry out to him and you say, Lord, will you have mercy on me? There's a Greek Orthodox prayer, the Jesus prayer, that they repeat in their liturgies and in their private prayers. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's taken right out of Luke 18 where the publican is pounding his chest in that parable and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And, you know, there's a lot of people who would never pray that prayer because it never occurs to them that there's any danger in the presence of God. Well, let me tell you, there's huge danger in the presence of God. And the fear of the Lord is crucial. Because the danger to the human soul is absolutely, almost completely indescribable. It has to be described in symbolic terms in the Bible because it is so powerful. And people who knew Jesus did come to love him, but they did not come to take him for granted. And when they found out that he loved them, they loved the fact that he loved them. Conversion happens when you see Jesus this way. When you let him be who he really is in your soul, let him draw you into this reality of who he is, and you acknowledge it. And the fear of the Lord, and you know what happens when that fear sets in? It changes everything else about how you see life. It relativizes your own angers and fears and temptations. We'll talk more about that next week. It relativizes those things. And it focuses your life in an entirely new way. That's why Peter got converted. You say, well, is this fear based on reality, on something that's dangerous? Yes, and you know what it is that's dangerous? It's called the wrath of God. In the Bible, that's what it is that Peter was afraid of. Now, he didn't say it, didn't use the term, didn't have to, but he knew what it was. What he was afraid of was what the Bible calls the wrath of God. So I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, and actually for the next several weeks, I mean, not all at once, I'll let you go home today, but next several weeks in a row, we're going to be spending time talking about the wrath of God. I think I can count on one finger the number of messages I heard as I was growing up, specifically on the wrath of God. And so I'm going to balance my cosmic karma, and I'm going to actually preach a bunch of them, because when we are in the book of the Revelation, and the book of the Revelation is really all about the dangerous side of Jesus. The lamb that was slain is the lamb who pours out the wrath of God. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 15, where we see graphically what's going on. And I want you to look at Revelation 15, the first 8 verses. Oh, you know what? I forgot to tell you. We also need to look at Revelation 11. So I'm sorry to just kind of make you work so hard, but find chapter 11 of Revelation as well. And we'll get up to speed We're going to look at the last few verses of Revelation 11 and all of Revelation 15. And the reason we're doing this between these two chapters is because in between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 15 is this interlude we've been spending the last few weeks on, chapters 12 to 14. And that is a group of vignettes or snapshots of the history of the world, basically, and God's plan to deal with evil on the earth. And we saw in that series of vignettes, that parenthetical section between chapters 12 and 14, several really important aspects of how God is going to deal with evil in the world, how he's going to push it to the wall and kill it, basically. He's going to drive evil into death. However, the book of the Revelation, which is the pouring out of God's actual wrath at the end of time, it's what the account is all about, the narrative of the book stops at the end of chapter 11 and then picks up again in chapter 15. So I want you to look at chapter 11, verse 15 first. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." God has taken over the world. "And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God," this is from the vision in chapters 4 and 5, "fell on their faces and they worshiped God, and they said this, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign.'" And again, this is a very dangerous thing. You're actually taking over the world, the material realm. You're actually taking over everything. We're giving you glory and honor for that. You're doing the right thing. The nations, on the other hand, raged. It made people mad when God took over. And it does. You see this rage in among people. We'll see it more in chapter 16 next week. But you see this rage as God begins to say, "I am taking over." The Lamb himself, he's loosing all of the seals and he's authorizing the trumpets to blow. And he's actually, in the vision of the Revelation, he's the one who's saying, "I'm pushing evil. I am forcing it to come to a head." And these elders are saying, "Praise God," but the nations are raging against him. But he said, your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." This is a proleptic vision. That means a vision at the moment of something that was going to happen in the future. Just forget the chronology for a moment, because a lot of what's in Revelation isn't chronological. Some is, some isn't. And this is a proleptic vision. You see another one in chapter 15. It means a vision as if it were happening now of something that actually is going to happen in the future and is happening in the other dimension in such a way that as John sees it, what he's supposed to see is God is going to win. God is winning, and they're praising him. And notice, they're praising him for his wrath. When was the last time he said, "Praise God for your wrath"? When was the last, and do we have any, I don't think we do have any choruses or hymns in which we say, "Thank you, Lord, for hating my sin." No, we don't. "Thank you, Lord, for blowing the entire earth away." No, we just don't have that, you see. On the other hand, and I'm not suggesting that we write any, okay? So those of you who are thinking, "Oh, great, I'm gonna email Pastor Rick with a new song." But that's what these guys are doing. They're actually praising God for his wrath. How counterintuitive. In praise of wrath? How can that be? How completely counterintuitive to us. And yet that's exactly what they're doing. And the reason is because they see how evil the world is, and they see God's wrath as both cleansing and redemptive for his people. It is both cleansing of evil and redemptive for his people. And so they're praising him for it. The kingdom is coming. With material power, notice that. The result will cause rage on the earth. Incidentally, by the way, that's why when the Lord presses you and forces you to admit who he is and to come to grips with who he is, just on an individual level, forget the rest of the universe for a minute, just on your level, when God presses, do you get angry at him? You're looking at me, you know. "No, Pastor Rick, I never get angry at God. Butter wouldn't melt in my mouth." I don't believe it. because I get angry at God. When God actually pushes and he says, I'll take that and I'll ask you if you married me for your money, for my money. I will find out if you want to serve me because of who I am or because of what you get out of it. I will push you until I find out what the real score is. And you want to know what the tendency in humanity is to be very angry at that until we get through it. And the difference between a person who knows God and a person who doesn't is not whether or not they get angry. It's what they do with their anger. And what you find in the revelation is he lets it come to a head, but the people who don't know God, their anger causes increased bitterness against God. Among people who know God, who feel pressed and at first get angry, they repent. And they let the pressure push them toward God. That's crucial to understand. So you have this rage on the part of the nations in this vision of wrath, and then you have God's wrath matching the rage. It matches the rage, and that becomes very important here in a minute, as you'll see. God matches human rage with his own. You can't get madder than God. Are you going to... Do you think, you know, that he's going to go, oh, no, I didn't mean to make you mad? He matches the rage of humanity with his own wrath, and then he destroys the destroyers. And he does it, he kills them, so to speak, with his own hands. And I tell you, that is just not the picture of God that we like to portray, but it is very clear in the scriptures, and we should be not only aware of it, but able to articulate it. He kills his enemies with his bare hands. He comes after them, and he is very angry at them. And the book of the Revelation basically is the story of how that happens. The implicit warning in it is you don't want to be one of his enemies. And you know the promise in the book of Revelation and all through the Bible is you don't have to be one of his enemies. So you see this. Now, jump over to chapter 15 and pick up after the interlude of 12 to 14. And just keep that same thought going. This is the beginning of the bowls of wrath that are poured out on the earth. It's the last series of judgments. There's the seal judgments, seven of them, and in the last seal, there are the trumpets. Within the seven trumpets, the last trumpet contains the bowls, and there are seven bowls, and they're called the bowls full of the wrath of God. And that's the scene that begins in chapter 15, verse 1. I saw another sign in the heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, this is a vision. This doesn't mean when you go to heaven, everybody's going to own a harp. Remember, this is a vision. And a harp was simply the instrument of worship. This meant these people were worshiping. That's what it meant. They're holding a harp. That means they're worshiping. It's like if, you know, in our era, it would be if a person holding a guitar, chances are they're playing music, right? And if it's a particular kind of a guitar, you would know it's a particular kind of music. A harp in that culture meant these people are worshiping. So that's what they're doing. They hold these harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. And you put these two together. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. What is that song? We'll see it in a minute. Great and amazing are your deeds. This is the words they're singing. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear? You see the word fear? Who is it who's going to not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name now that we see what you're really doing? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What are they worshiping him for? They're worshiping him for creating fear in the hearts of humanity by the deeds that he was going to pour out in his wrath. That's what they're worshiping him for. Same thing that in chapter 11, the elders were praising God for, his wrath. That's what they're doing. And how do we know? Because the first portion of this is about the bowls of wrath. Now look at verse 5, same passage. After this, I looked. The sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures, that's from the vision in chapters 4 and 5 that were there in the vision, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. What's this about? It's about the wrath of God. And what are these people who come out of the tribulation or who've been delivered? Another proleptic vision. This is another vision in which you're seeing the ultimate reality that's going to happen. The people who trusted God all the way through that dark time are going to sing. And the singing is very, very powerful. You see, that singing is sandwiched between two passages all about the wrath of God. They're actually thanking him and praising him for his righteous acts, his acts of judgment. They're saying this is a really good thing. Go back and look at it a little more carefully. You'll see, first of all, here it comes. It begins to open, verse 1. Here it comes. Secondly, we praise you, Lord, for your judgment. They're on a sea of glass mixed with fire. In chapter 4, they're on a sea of glass that's crystal. Here, it's mixed with fire. Why do you think? They're in the presence of God, and there's fire. What does that mean? It means judgment. It means he's going to make war. So they're on a sea of glass mixed with fire. They're worshiping the Lord. They emerge triumphant from the battle with the beast, which we've already seen in the interlude section of who the beast is and the false prophet. These are the people who said, I won't worship myself and I won't worship the world and I won't worship the beast. I will worship only God, only Christ. He's the ultimate reality. And many of them died as a result of this. They emerged triumphant from the battle with the beast. They're singing the song of Moses. Now, what is the song of Moses? Well, if we have time, we'll look at it a little bit. Let me tell you, there's two places where the Song of Moses is recorded. And they're two different songs. And, you know, commentators debate which one you want to read. But one's in Exodus 15, where Moses sings this long song, and the people sing a long song about God's deliverance. And the other is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Again, a very long song. By the way, let me point out, the use of song is absolutely powerful. It is not just sentimental, and it's not just an art form. It has spiritual power in it. There's real spiritual power in it. That's why there's so much poetry in the Bible. It's song, actually. And the Song of Moses, we don't know the tune, but we do know the lyrics. In both Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, do you know what the lyrics are like? The lyrics basically say, thank you, God, for killing all those Egyptians. That's the one in chapter 15. And in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, it's God says, I'm sharpening my sword and I'm coming after my enemies and I'm going to chop them to pieces. Oh, hallelujah. You know, I mean, now those are worship songs that nobody sings in church. And the reason, of course, is because you'd have to explain them to people. So these people are singing what? The Song of Moses, and they call it the Song of the Lamb. And then they give these words to it. Well, what that means is it's a song of deliverance based on the wrath of the Lamb being poured out on the earth, and these people are thanking God for it. Very sobering. Very sobering. And then in verses 5 and following, the heading you can put in there is lock and load, because beginning in the next chapter, God basically fires this wrath right straight onto the earth, and you see the description of it in chapter 16. So chapter 15, the end of it is lock and load. So here it comes, the people of God thanking him for it, lock and load. That's where the chapter goes. Now what I'd like to do this morning for the rest of our time, like I said, is talk about what the wrath of God is. Because I mentioned it last week. I'll be talking about it in the weeks to come a little bit more. But I thought, you know what? We need to actually know what it is. So I'm going to give you some passages. The notes will be available on the internet. But I'm going to say six things about it. If you don't want to take the notes, just pick them up on the internet a little bit later. But I'm going to say six things about the wrath of God. I'm going to define it and then give six characteristics of it that I think we need to let soak into our heads very, very deeply. Because if you don't understand it, if you don't understand the wrath of God against the evil of humanity and the violence of that wrath, you don't understand it, you won't understand the cross, you won't understand conversion, you will never come to the knees of Jesus and say, depart from me. You will never have that kind of conversion where Peter comes and you'll take God for granted. And we mustn't do that. So let's talk about what wrath is. The definition, let me give you a definition. And by the way, you know, I'm sorry to make you work, but actually, I guess I'm not that sorry, or I wouldn't do it. But Romans chapter 1, I'd like you to turn there. And then I will give you other passages. We'll turn to a few. But as we talk about wrath, one of the main passages on the subject is Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, meaning from the other dimension, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is known about God is plain to them. God has made it or shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, and so they are without excuse. The operative phrase, verse 18, is the wrath of God. What is it? It is God's violent personal reaction against all evil. That's essentially what it is. The wrath of God is his violent personal reaction. There are two words that are used about it. The word, Greek word orge, which means anger, wrath, rage, or opposition, and the Greek word thumos, which means intense emotional anger with a threat of outburst. So these two words are used. In fact, thumos is used in Revelation several times. And it's this dangerous kind of wrath. It's like when it's this really intense thing. It is God's violent personal reaction against all that is evil. And there are some things to note about it. Here they are. First, it is personal. As I mentioned, I wonder if we have time. Yeah, you know what? Turn with me, just look at one of the songs of Moses, okay? Look at the Deuteronomy passage. And again, if you don't want to turn, that's okay. I'm going to read it to you anyway. But Deuteronomy chapter 32, it is personal. God's wrath is personal. It is not a neutral thing. Like when a police officer might give you a ticket, he doesn't care. He doesn't care that you're getting a ticket. You may have noticed that. But he also doesn't take it personally that you're getting a ticket. You haven't violated his person. You just violated the law. It's his job to give you a ticket. It's revenue. And that's the way it is. You know, he's going to go have lunch. He's not going to worry about you. You're going to be stunned and shaking and weeping for the rest of the day. But he doesn't care about that. It's neutral to him, see? But that's not the way God's wrath is. God's wrath is not a neutral thing. It is a very personal thing. Deuteronomy chapter 32, look at verse 35. Now, the whole thing is all about this, whole chapter. But look at verse 35. Vengeance is mine, and I will recompense. I will repay. This is what Paul quotes in Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, and I will recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Look at verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, with my sword, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. They had long flowing hair and they were coming after people. He says, I'll kill them. I will destroy them. They've destroyed my people. I will wade into them with my sword flashing. It's like a scene out of Lord of the Rings. And that's exactly how God feels about it. It is intensely personal. You see, evil is personal. Evil is not neutral. Evil is not just a philosophical problem. Evil is personal. It's something people do to each other. And that's why when God judges evil, it is very personal, and he does it. He judges it in exactly the same way that it does evil. He judges it personally. And it's very, very intense. It is like a mother chasing down the people who have tortured her children. It's that kind of intensity. And by the way, the wrath of God is elicited by what we do. It is not spontaneous. It is elicited. Do you know the difference? Do you know what I mean by that? Forgive me if this sounds too much like a theological lecture, but you know, I want us to get it. This personal aspect of it means that it is elicited by what we do. It's not spontaneous. The difference is love is spontaneous with God. It is not elicited by what we do. God loves us because he is loving. And the Bible says God is love, but the Bible never says God is wrath. Do you know why? It's because the wrath of God comes from his holiness and his love. It comes from his character. When evil is performed, it elicits from him this response, a personal response. But it's not what he pours out naturally just on everything. His love is what he pours out naturally. So realize that wrath is actually caused by something that creatures do, whether they're angels or humans, morally responsible creatures. Those are the two types of morally responsible creatures, angels and humans. And when they do what is evil, when an angel does what is evil, they're called demons, and they fall permanently at that. There's no redemption for them. When humans do what is evil, we're called sinners, but there is a redemption for us in Christ. And it's his response to the evil of morally responsible creatures. But his love is not elicited by what we do. And we tend to think of it as the opposite. We tend to think of his love as elicited by what we do. Oh, God doesn't love me unless I do this and this and this. And his wrath is just always there because he's naturally just in a bad mood. Or some people think of him that way. It's exactly the opposite. His wrath is elicited by what humanity does. His love comes out of his character naturally, constantly, and is not elicited. And by the way, the person who does this is the lamb that was slain, which means Jesus Christ is actually the judge. Jot down John chapter 5, 21 to 24. John 5, 21 to 24. Jesus said, the Father doesn't actually do the final judging. He said, I do. Very clearly, he said, the Father's given all judgment to the Son so that everyone will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. John 5, 21 to 24. And in Revelation 6, 16, it says it's the wrath of the Lamb that is doing this. That juxtaposition of terms, the Lamb that was slain is actually pouring out the wrath on the earth. Heavy stuff. So this is very personal. Secondly, it is palpable, palpable. Now, these are all P's, and it just happened that way. And when it happens that way for pastors, you just got to flow with it. It means there's an anointing on it, and so there you have it. But it is personal, and it is palpable, meaning that you can feel it. You feel it. The wrath of God, you feel. In Matthew 13, for instance, among many passages, Matthew 13, 42 and verse 50, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because this is experienced. You actually experience the wrath of God. You don't just talk about it. It's not just theoretical. You experience it both physically in a resurrected body eventually. Everyone is resurrected. And those who have rebelled against God actually experience his wrath in their physicality. Forever, as we're going to see in a minute, but also emotionally. And in a lot of ways, the emotional aspect of who we are is even more painful than our physical aspect. If you're involved in any kind of emotional grief, most people who are deep in grief would much rather have a broken leg than have a broken spirit. Most folks who understand what emotional pain is really all about, it's exceedingly painful. Did you know that the wrath of God is palpable in both of those dimensions, the spirit of the person and also the body of the person? That's why he says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not people repenting. It's, as we'll see in Revelation 16, weeping and gnashing of teeth for the pain and the continued anger against God. It is personal. It is palpable. Third, it is pure. Unlike our anger, his is pure. God's wrath is always righteous and always good. It's always exactly what's required. It is pure. And be careful when you read about it that you don't accuse him. Sometimes people read this and they just go, well, that I just can't worship a God like that. Well, this is the same. You say, well, I worship a God of love who died for my sins, but I don't worship a God who hates sin. Well, my friend, They're the same God. You can't pick and choose. And as we're going to see now and in the weeks to come, we've seen a little bit before, the same God that loves is the God that pours out wrath. Furthermore, if he didn't pour out wrath, he wouldn't be worth loving. So it is absolutely pure. His anger is pure, not like ours. Fourth, it's poetic. Poetic justice is when the justice meets exactly what the crime is. It's absolutely perfect recompense. God's wrath is that way. Jesus talks about this in Luke 12, verses 47 and following, and he talks about judgment, and when judgment happens, there's these varying degrees of punishment. Why would that be? And in the Old Testament, varying degrees of punishment for various kinds of sins. It's because God's wrath always meets exactly what the need is. It's poetic justice. It is always poetic justice. You say, well, maybe then it's not so bad because so-and-so hasn't sinned so bad. Wait a second. We don't understand how bad sin is. That's a big problem with us. We don't know how bad it is. The poetic justice means that the actual punishment meets the actual evil of the sin. If the sin is a lot worse than we thought it was, then the punishment is more than we can imagine, which is exactly why Jesus says, if you could, you'd be better off cutting off body parts. Remember he says that in Mark 9? You'd be better off cutting off body parts if that could get you out of this. That isn't what gets you out of it. He had his body beaten to death for you so that you could get out of it. You can't actually get out of it by mutilation. He was mutilated so that you could get out of it. But it is that poetic. It is absolutely perfect, his judgment. Personal, palpable, pure, poetic. See, I told you, all peace, right? Number five, permanent. His anger is permanent. His wrath is permanent, unlike ours. In Mark 9, it says, the worm doesn't die, the fire isn't quenched. We'll see more about this as we look into the subject of hell, which is different than the wrath of God. It's the expression of his wrath, but his wrath is actually what's coming from him. And he is permanently angry at sin. There will never be a time when he's not angry at sin through all of eternity. It's permanent. And when this age is over, there will be no tolerance for it. Right now, he's tolerating it. And he is also forgiving it. He's tolerating it temporarily, and he's forgiving it if you come to Christ. But there will never come a time in all of humanity or all of eternity where God will forget to be angry at sin. Now, that's why hell is forever. That's why judgment is forever. And that's why, my friend, you need to be forgiven more than you need to be understood or tolerated. People think, well, you know, if God would just be patient with me. Yes, he is patient, and he will tolerate in this age for a period of time in order for people to repent. He'll put up with it. But you need to be forgiven, and you need to be forgiven permanently, and you need to be forgiven personally, not just by an institution. An institution can't forgive you. A concept can't forgive you. An impersonal God can't forgive. You got to be forgiven permanently, personally by God, and that forgiveness lasts forever. This is a forever thing. God's anger against sin is eternal. It will never be okay. You know, we get over our anger. In fact, we get mad at stuff at first. We go, that's really evil. That's really bad. We're very upset. And then we just can't sustain it. You know, we just get tired of being angry. And then we just get over it. And then we say, well, you know, I've decided I've come to grips with that evil that I do. It's just part of me. And I'm sure God just knows that too. And he just puts up with it. We get over our anger, and then we start putting up with evil. God never gets over it. He never stops hating evil. That's why Jesus died for us, so that we could be forgiven forever. It's permanent. It's personal, palpable, pure, poetic, permanent. And finally, poured out on him first. Poured out on him first. When you talk about the wrath of God, you must understand that the meaning of the cross is that God absorbed his own wrath. Now, I say that a lot, and maybe it's review for you, but I want you to look with me at another Old Testament passage. It's in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Wrath of God poured out on him first. Beginning in verse 5, this whole passage is just absolutely stunning and amazing. It is a central passage for understanding the gospel. Isaiah chapter 53, very, very famous. Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is Christ, the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He actually absorbed all of the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, well, I told you that was the last page. No, turn to Romans 32. I'm sorry to, like I said, make you work so hard. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Now, we really will close with this one. What shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, meaning all of the Christians, all the people who come to him, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? John Piper refers to this as the logic of heaven. And you'll notice he says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Piper has a friend who's in ministry. He tells the story in one of his books. He was at a prison, this pastor. He was at a prison. He was preaching to a bunch of prisoners. And he asked the prisoners, who killed Jesus? Who did kill Jesus? In your mind, how would you answer that? Some of the prisoners, he said the Jews killed Jesus. And some of the prisoners said that the Romans killed Jesus. And finally, after everybody kind of run out of answers, the minister said absolutely accurately, no, his father killed him. It was the wrath of God. That is the importance of the cross. His father killed him. And what Paul is saying in Romans 8:32 is, if God killed his son to get you, what does that say about his commitment to you? Do you get how powerful it is that God actually experienced in his own physical body all of his own wrath, all of the heartbreak, all of the grief of loss, all of the pain, psychic, spiritual, material, far beyond our wildest imagination, to get us, to pour out that wrath so that we would not have to experience it. And then he offers it to everybody. You know what that means, friend? I mean, Paul expands on it here in Romans 8, but have you meditated on it? Have you thought through what that means? That means no matter what's happening in your life, as a Christian now, I'm talking to Christians, no matter what is happening in your life, however bad it may feel, it is not God punishing you for your sins, because that's already been done. And it is designed by God, same chapter, Romans 8, 28. It is designed by God actually for your benefit. And if you lean into him, no matter how painful this age is, because of what he did, how much must he love us? And how certain then is his rescue, is his blessing, is his hand on us, no matter what we're experiencing in this age? That is so powerful, friend. And when we cry out to God in our anguish and in our grief, and when life is bad and hard, and sometimes it is very bad and sometimes it is very hard, and there is no easy way to die, really, in this age, and we cry out to God in it, and we wonder whether he loves us. This, what we got to understand is that the wrath of God poured out on his son proves to us how much he loves us. And that is an unbreakable, eternal, forever love. Why? Because the wrath of God is unbreakable, eternal, and forever. And the love of God purchased by Christ for your soul is unbreakable, eternal, and forever. Oh, man. You're going to live forever, Christian. You're going to live forever. You're going to experience his goodness forever. Why? Because he experienced his own wrath on your behalf. And that is that's an amazing message to bring to people. And I hope that as you meditate on the wrath of God and you let it take you all the way to this point, to the cross, then you realize how much God loves you. When you see how bad his wrath is and then you see that he took it on himself, you realize how wonderful it is that he loves you. You should come away saying to yourself, I'm free. I'm free from this age. I'm free from the wrath of God. I'm free to serve him. And if I get killed in the process, it's okay. I'm not going to die. That's exactly the power of the gospel. Back to our original question that I asked in the very beginning, why did Jesus tell Peter not to be afraid? Not because there's nothing to fear. Not because there's nothing to fear. He told him not to be afraid because of what he knew he was going to do, regenerate the entire universe, and Peter was going to be in on the ground floor of that. That's why he said, don't be afraid. Friend, you're not in on the ground floor, but you're in this regeneration. You're in this new life if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, why not? I mean, I'm serious. If you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, why the heck not? Heck is where people go. Heck is where people go who don't believe in gosh. Why have you not given your life to Christ? I mean, seriously, open your heart up and say, Lord, this makes sense of everything. This makes sense of my anger. This makes sense of the anger in this world. It makes sense of the death of this world. It's a promise of eternal life. It resonates. It's true. It's true. And part of that truth and clarifying is understanding the wrath of God. This personal animosity he has towards evil. So when you come to him and all of that is gone, you live forever. Open your heart up to Christ. There'll be people up here afterwards to pray with you. Come up, open your heart up. Let us pray for you. Be baptized on the 13th of March. Be immersed in the reality of God. Become part of the kingdom. I'm out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. And Father, we thank you for reminding us of your wrath. Not because we are gleeful about it, but because we see the joy of the forgiveness you've given us. With that as a backdrop, we understand how much you love us. And yet, Father, you know our minds are not very good at hanging on to these things. We tend to lose track of them in the midst of busy lives with lots of stress. Father, would you please take these things we've meditated on this morning and plant them deep in our souls that they might actually put all of our other troubles into a perspective. Let us live in the love that you've given to us and the sacrifice of Christ in such a way that when we speak of the wrath and the truth of judgment, it comes across with grace and humility. And let us live with courage because of this, Father. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.